A while back, Jack gave me some notes for a lesson, and the title of the lesson was Running from God, and there was a lot there, and I had preached on Jonah before, and I had forgot everything I preached, but that's okay. But anyway, it was perfect for that, but I thought y'all might remember, because I know I forget. So I thought, you know, I could adapt this from other stuff and take some stuff from later on, because there was a lot there. And I thought it fit perfectly with the parable of the prodigal son. And I thought we could talk about that a little bit this morning. Larry's given a lesson not too long ago on that, but maybe we could get a few different perspectives, because I'll tell you, I don't get tired of hearing about the fact that God receives sinners, because it just makes me feel like that I'm right at home, and I like that. When you look at the setting, you may want to turn to Luke 15 and follow the reading a little bit. I'm not going to read. What we'll do is just look at a section, and you know the story so well, I probably won't spend a lot of time reading to you, but we'll just talk about a few verses and some perspectives there. To get the setting, it says in Luke 15:1 that all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, "This man Jesus receives sinners and eats with them." And what had been happening is the people before would listen to the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers of the day, and here this guy comes along who had not been to seminary school. He hadn't been to a Christian college. And furthermore, he assembled some other teachers that were his disciples. And what were they? Fishermen. They hadn't been to seminary school either. These were common folk. And people were very interested in what they had to say. And they seemed like there was some professional jealousy going on by these people. So they were extremely upset that people were interested in what Jesus had to say. And Jesus was trying to get them to understand the fact that God is interested in sinners. And of course, they felt like that sinners was not them. That was always somebody else. And as you look at verse 4, Jesus brings up the illustration. He says, "What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one till he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me because I found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance." And you know, that's always been so comforting to think that in just a small group of people, if somebody that was lost came forward needing repentance. Maybe it's a person that had become a Christian, that had fallen away from the Lord, or maybe it's somebody that had never even become a Christian to begin with, that they could come forward and be baptized into the Lord, and that there would be rejoicing in heaven. We would change the population. You know, you drive into town and you see Fort Smith, population, and it gives the population. And I don't think there's a physical sign in heaven, but in essence, they would have to change that sign up in heaven that indicated the population in heaven. And it says, so the whole occasion was about rejoicing over this sinner that had repented. And in the parable of the prodigal son that you know so well, let me ask you a question. Who needed to repent? Well, you're naturally going to think, and if you've got a study Bible or a Bible that kind of divides it into sections, it's going to say the parable of the prodigal son. Now, God didn't put that there, and Luke didn't put that there when he wrote the Gospel of Luke. Some guy that was trying to help you put that there. But if you think about, and I'm at your reaction just to say the young man that left home needed to repent, and certainly he did, but he wasn't the only one needed to repent, was he? In fact, what happened? He came to himself and he recognized the need to repent. Who never understood repentance in this particular parable? It was the older brother, wasn't it? The older brother never recognized the need to repent. And who was Jesus talking to? People that never recognized the need to repent. You know, if I were writing that subtitle in your Bible, you know what I'd put? The Parable of the Elder Brother. Because this is more or as much about two sons as it is about one son. And in fact, the young son recognized his need for repentance, and the older son never got the message. And that's who Jesus was talking to with the Pharisees, is some guys that never got the message. And as you look at the parable itself, verse 11, Jesus said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me.'" Wow, what a bold request. "So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he'd spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing." Now in the parable, the father, if we were putting on a play and we had a little program, the father is played by who? Father is played by God. And when you look at the request, was this just a normal everyday request? When you were growing up, did you ever walk into your dad and say, "Dad, I've been thinking, I think you ought to sell what you got and give me my share right now"? How would that have worked out for you? I see some of you kind of rolling your eyes and thinking, I can think about how that would have, after my dad had stopped laughing, probably by the third or fourth day, I would have been able to see a little bit out of this eye, but anyway, you know how the joke goes. But in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it talks about the fact that after the father passed away, two-thirds of the estate would go to the older son, and one-third would go to the younger son. And it's kind of a cruel request, because basically this young son is what? He's interested in the money. He don't care about the dad. He don't care about his brother. All he's wanting, basically, he's going into his dad and saying, "You know what? Give me the money now. I don't care about your life. I don't care about what you work for. I want it now." And then it says, not many days later. Now, I don't know what he had to do to get ready for his journey, but his mind was made up. He didn't spend long thinking about his decision. It said he gathered all he had. This kind of indicates if you gather all you have, I don't know if any of you have ever moved. We kind of live in a mobile society today, and probably all of us have experienced moving before. But if you gather all you have, you're not coming back, are you? You've made the last trip. And that's what he did. He gathered all he had. This was a one-way ticket. And he traveled where? To a distant country. And this kind of indicates that he didn't want to be next door. He didn't want to be in a position so his dad or his brother or any other family member could convince him that, you know what, you made a bad decision. He wanted to go somewhere new. He wanted to travel. His mind was made up to go somewhere way off where things were exciting. And when you look at the request itself, it was actually kind of a shocking request. And I don't know if the father saw this coming or not. But when the boy asked his father to divide the estate, the father did it. The father did it. And when you look at the request itself, it's kind of selfish, wasn't it? What was he saying? He was saying, "Give me." He wasn't worried about service to his father. He wasn't worried about what his father had done to work for those things. He was talking about, "What can you give me?" The father could have said, "You've got to be kidding me. You know, maybe when I'm dead, this will be yours. You can hit the road. You don't like it here. You don't like what I'm providing. Yeah, you can go. There's the door. Hit the road, Jack. You don't have to be here if you don't want to be here." My dad told a story lots of times because he would forget like me. But he told a story when he was a little kid in Alabama, that his aunt and his cousin
His cousin was kind of a smart alecky little kid, you know, even when he was a little kid. And he kept telling his mother one day while she was doing her chores, and see, he was still young enough that he was home with the mother, stood out doing the farming with the father. And he'd been telling her this for days, that he was going to run away from home. And she finally got tired of hearing it. And of course, they wouldn't do this today in the same way that they did it then. But this was a story that was told in the family for quite a while, because it was pretty funny at the time, or at least he didn't think it was too funny at the time. But anyway, she finally got tired of hearing it. So she said, "I'll tell you what, I'll help you pack." Well, he thought, that's just a great idea. I'm going to leave home. She's going to help me pack, and things are going to be good. So they lived out in the country, miles from anywhere. So she helped him pack, hit the road. And he wanted to make some money and different things like that. No, hit the road. You don't want to be here, hit the road. Well, she watched him. She could see a long ways off. And he went down the road, and it was hot. I tell you, we'd go to visit in Alabama, and that's the only place I think that was hot as Arkansas in the middle of the summer. That kid went down the road, and he sat down and just sat there for a while. She watched him. After a while, he started back home. And she knew that happened. But she decided we hadn't done a good enough lesson yet. So what she did, my dad's aunt, she went out and she threw rocks at him. And she wanted to make sure that he was going to stay for a while. And he couldn't figure out why his mother was throwing rocks at him. And she hollered that you wanted to leave home. That's the way to leave home. This is home. That's leaving. You're not coming home. So she watched him. He turned around and started back down there again. She went back to the house. She watched him for a while longer. He watched the house, and finally he figured it was safe to start back. She let him get a little closer this time. Out she goes. She's throwing rocks again. And this went on until it started getting dark. And she finally let him come home. And you know, he didn't bring up leaving home for a long time. And the point is, this father let this boy leave home. Not only did he let him leave home, he didn't throw rocks at him. He did what the boy asked. It says that he divided his living to these boys. Chances are, he gave to this young son the monetary assets that he had coming to him, and he probably gave to the older son the farm, the land, the animals, and things like that, so that he would have 2/3 of the asset. And so he did divide to them. If you'll notice there where it says that he divided to them his living, it didn't just say he gave to the younger son the things that he asked for. It says he divided to them, plural, gave to both of those boys his living. Now, I guess at this point, the father was dependent on the older son for living here in the home that he had built. And it says that if you look at the sons itself, both of them were about, what can you do for me? And when you stop and think about it, isn't that the way the world works? What have you done for me lately? Everything works that way. And I think this morning that we're so comfortable here in this auditorium, and we've got air conditioning provided, which I'm truly thankful for, and everything else. And it didn't just happen. Somebody planned it. Somebody is serving you this morning for your comfort and your needs and planning for those things. But these boys were all about, what can you do for me? And that's the way the world works, not stopping to think about, somebody has to plan and serve so that these things are given to you. But yet we live in a world where people are like, what have you done for me lately, with no thought of serving anybody else. And that's exactly like these sons were. That's exactly like this younger son as well as the older son was. And as the son runs from the father, we know from reading this story that he learns a hard reality. As you look at verse 13, we see the reality of sin's pleasures. And we see that the son is starting to learn that everything that glitters isn't gold. It's fool's gold. He squanders it in self-indulgent living. They use the word foolish living.
he's given over to sinfulness and wickedness. And when he left home, he left behind all his moral restraints, and he lived in such a way as to gratify himself in the desires of the flesh. And we've read the passage Hebrews 11:25 before, which the Bible even acknowledges the fact that sin is fun, but what's that last phrase? For a season. For a season. He had fun until the fun stopped. There's a story I've heard before, and I don't know if it's true, but it describes how the thing that we lust for can consume us. And it's a story about an Eskimo that was having trouble with a wolf. And he decided probably the best way to get this wolf was to take an extremely sharp knife and to take this knife with a fresh animal that had been recently killed, a small animal that he knew that the wolf would love to eat. And what he did was he took this very razor sharp knife, this very sharp knife, and coated it with blood and let it freeze. And then he took another layer of blood and let it freeze on this knife. Put several layers and let it freeze on the knife, and then he hid it in a small animal that he knew that the wolf would eat. And so he hid it at night, and the wolf came to the animal and started licking the blood. And licking and consuming more and more, and the wolf's ravenous appetite caused him to lick and devour this blood. And the blood was tasting warm and luscious and good. And the next morning, the wolf's ferocious appetite caused him to lose his own life, because he ended up eating his own blood that was flowing from his body, and not realizing his own lust had caused his death. And you know, that's the way sin does. The thing that looks so good to us and entices us and draws us in can sometimes bring about our demise. Verse 14 talks about the reality of sin's price. His money ran out. His friends left him. And he had obviously plenty of friends as long as he had plenty of money. He had lots of wine, women, and song, supposedly. And his wine, women, and song turned to a land of weeping, worry, and sorrow. And he found out that sin carried with it a high price, a price that he didn't want to pay. Sin brought separation. The boy finds himself broke, alone, and miles away from anybody that cared anything about him. Sin brings sorrow, it says. He began to be in want. He's talking about want for anything. Life had turned upside down. The music stopped. The friends left. The money was gone. Found out he had some needs that couldn't be met. And that's how sin treats all its victims. It promises you the world, but it delivers hopelessness, desolation, and death. You know, we often quote Romans 6:23, which talks about the wages of sin is death. And that's a military term that talks about wages. So there's a payoff that's involved. And this payoff is taking us further than we want to go, taking you longer than you want to stay, and costing us more than we want to pay, usually. And then as we look at verse 15 and 16, we see the reality of sin's pain. We know what happens. The money runs out. The young man finds himself at the bottom of the barrel of life. No social benefits like our country. You know, when in this country we lose our job, what do? We apply for some welfare. And it just keeps on coming. And there's a kindness about this country that at times people even take advantage. We read in the Bible, and we read about people in rags and by the side of the road begging for food and money. And it's just so foreign to the way that we live. We see people, you know, that have their signs out, and then we find out sometimes that maybe they're in want and maybe they're not. But it's a situation that their wants are different than the needs of people in these old countries. Very different. He wanted to eat the food that was fed to the pigs.
Now, have y'all ever fed, and we talked about this in Wednesday night class recently, have y'all ever fed the pigs? And I told y'all in Wednesday night class, I thought that was a great job. Because, you know, you'd go out there, and what would happen if you took the slop bucket out to feed the pigs? They knew what was coming, didn't they? And they were excited. Just like your dog. Y'all have a dog? Some of y'all have a dog? And you feed her at the same time every day, and you go out at that same time, and what does she do? Or he? Or it? Excited. It's exciting. My dog, if I do not feed her at the time she feels appropriate, will bark. She talks to me in her language. She lets me know it's time to eat. And if I go out when she's in the mood to have one of those little bone treats, she lets me know it's time for a bone. And she talks to me that way. Well, the same way with these pigs. But you know what? And I've never tasted that thing. You ever taste the milk bones? No, I hadn't either. Have you been tempted to? Some of you may have. I won't ask you to tell me. I've never been tempted to taste the milk bone. You know, as a kid, you know, you'd always get your little brother to taste the milk bone, but you never would you? I never did. But the thing is, this boy wanted to eat that slop. Now, if you're using the King James Version, it says the corn husk. And in those days in England, that's probably what the old corn cobs and corn husk, and we fed that to the pigs. But it in the old country, if you're using a newer translation, it may say the carob bean. And we found out since that translation, that's what the poor people ate. So if any of you are going to someplace that sells chocolate and they're trying to pass off some of that carob for chocolate, say, no, that's what poor people eat. I want real chocolate. Okay? You're justified in saying that based on this particular verse. But it says he longed to eat those carob pods, and they wouldn't let him. The guy that had the pigs, what was he doing? I bet you he was watching to make sure that guy didn't get into the hog's food. Now, it was terrible for a Jewish guy to even be associated with pigs. This was reprehensible, as Jesus was telling the story. But as bad as it was for him to be associated with the pigs, he wanted to eat their food. Not just be associated with them, he wanted to eat their food. And it says that the owner would not allow it. He was more concerned about what? He's more concerned about his pigs than this boy's life. More concerned about his pigs than the life of this man that was working for him. And he realized that, you know, he came to himself. Look at verse 17. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which I took this from, says, when he came to his senses, I think the King James says, when he came to himself. Your translation may use something along those lines, but indicating this boy wasn't thinking properly. He says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired hands. So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. So in verse 17, this son comes to this realization. It says, when he came to his senses, this entire time he had been in this far country, he had been thinking properly. And he made up his mind to go home. He's tired of this far country. And he realized, these servants are doing better than I am. And he had an attitude adjustment. Remember that country song, the attitude adjustment? Well, he got one. Remember what his attitude was before? What can you give me? Go sell your estate. Go sell what you worked your life for and give to me. Now what does he say? I will become one of my father's hired hands. What does a hired hand do? He serves. He's no longer saying, what can you give me, but what can I give you? What can I do to serve you? And as the son returns, he gets up, he heads home. I'm sure he did not know what kind of reception he was going to get. But what was his attitude? He was going to take anything that he could get. He was that far down. Verse 20 of Luke says, he got up, went to his father, but while the son was still a long way off, he saw him. His father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. So the son found four things, basically. He found reception by the father. He found restoration. He found rejoicing. But he found one more thing. He found resentment. He found a reception. He headed home, didn't know what he would find out. And the father did what? We said God was played by the father. The father ran. Why did the father run to the son? In Deuteronomy 21, it says that in those days it was allowable for a disobedient son to stone them. Perhaps the father was even trying to protect the son's life by running to him and protecting him. But it says that the father saw him afar. What does that tell you also? If you see something afar, do you think that he just happened to look? No. He'd been looking. He had been looking at that road, no telling how many times a day, hoping that he would see him. It says that he kissed him. And the verb here, kissed, is in present tense. This wasn't just one kiss. This was a continual kissing. He was so glad to see him. He found restoration. He came home. The father restored him to this place as the son. He said, bring the robe. And this indicates purity in those days. And more than likely, when the father had sold these things, he only kept his personal possessions. But he called for one of his robes. What was this kid looking like and dressed like? He'd been feeding the pigs. Dirty, smelly, yucky, sweaty, stinky, stuff all over him. And the father didn't say, you know, if you go take a shower and clean yourself up, I might find you something presentable to wear. No, he didn't do that. He called for his best robe and he put it on him. I'm reminded of the passage in Isaiah 61 where it talks about the fact that we're smelly and stinky. It says, I greatly rejoice in the Lord. I exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe. There's that robe of righteousness, as a groom wears a turban and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Excuse me. The father also called for one of his rings that he owns. He also calls for what else? Shoes. What did the slaves do? Slaves went barefoot. The son wore shoes. Now, I know we think it's in Arkansas especially that it's a good thing to go barefoot. But the slaves went barefoot in those days. It's not always good to go barefoot. You stub your foot on lots of stuff, so at least sandals is good. But at this point, he called for shoes. He called for a ring. He called for a robe. He was happy. He was thrilled. This was a life that was redeemed. He was saved from the pig pen. But he found this resentment in the older brother. Look at verse 25. The older son was in the field as he came near the house. He heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and said, and asked him what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fatted calf because he is him back and safe and sound. Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him, but he replied to his father, look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you have never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, and notice that phrase, he didn't say when my brother came home, he said when this son of yours, there's some resentment here, there's some hatred, there's discord, this son of yours came who has devoured your assets with prostitutes. You slaughtered the fatted calf for him. son, he said to him, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. And he rightly spoke that. He probably had given about everything he had to these boys. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And this is the attitude Jesus was dealing with the Jews about, the resentment over the sinners that were repenting. And we learn in this that God runs to meet the sinner, whether he is wherever the sinner's at. The son was in the far country, and he saw the error of his ways. He came back home to his father. The son is expressing resentment over the repentance of the younger brother, the older brother is. And you know, I'm thankful that God stands ready to forgive sinners, because that means he stands ready to forgive us, because we've all at one time been in the far country. And this morning, as we think about these lessons that we've learned from the prodigal son, not just the prodigal son who was the younger son, but the son that was the older son, there's a lot that we can gain from this. We can ask ourselves, are we Christians that are living in the far country? Well, I know we're sitting here this morning, but where are our minds at? Where is our hearts? Is our hearts in the far country, or are our hearts here? Are we the elder brother? Do we rejoice over sinners that repent? Those are things we could ask ourselves, and if we can help you to respond to the gospel in any way, if you've studied your Bible and you feel like you need to be immersed in order to join that union with Jesus, we would encourage you to come, or if you need the prayers of the church, we would encourage you to stand and sing.